Today we're going to talk about what is the Christian faith. And I'm going to pretend that you don't know anything at all about what the gospel is. And I'll try to be as simple and as clear as I can, and I'll try to begin at the very beginning. For instance, if you would ask me, Mr. Riesinger, what's the best single verse in all of the Bible that kind of sums up what the Bible is all about and what the Christian faith is all about? Without hesitation, I would take you to the book of Romans, chapter 3, and verse 24, where we read these words, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to look at that verse for a moment. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The first two words, being justified, that's what the Christian faith is all about. It's about how we are justified in the sight of God. The word justified means to be put right with. So how are we justified? How are we put right with God? And the answer is freely by his grace. And of course, that raises the question, how is it right for God to justify sinners when they don't deserve it? And the answer is when he does it through the redemption that is in Christ. Now, that, as I say, is the verse that, to me, sums up the whole Christian faith. It's very interesting in that verse when the apostle says that we are justified freely. That word freely is a very interesting word. If you look over here, in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, that word freely is translated without a cause. It's the same Greek word in both places. Here it's translated without a cause. Here it's translated freely. Now, the significance of that is this. In the Gospel of John, when it's translated without a cause, it's in the context where our Lord Jesus was hated by the world. And he said, the world hated me without a cause, or they hated me freely. And what he's saying is, over here's the world, and its hatred fell on Christ. But there wasn't anything he did or said that deserved that hatred or earned it. The cause of the hatred was all in them. In the same sense, we are justified without a cause in us. And if the grace of God has come to you, it's not that you earned it or deserved it, did anything in any way, shape, or form that would make it come to you. The cause was entirely in God. We are justified freely or without any cause. And that's what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. We are justified freely without a cause. Now, that raises the question, is it right for a holy God to justify a guilty sinner? Now, that's the question that the writers of Scripture wrestle with. The writers of Scripture are not first concerned with how do I get a sinner to love God. They're concerned with how can a holy God love a sinner, especially a sinner like me. And they're concerned with the character of God and quieting their own conscience. They want to be sure that God is satisfied before they can be satisfied. And that's why the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 17. In another message, we noted that. Now, again I say, when we read those words of Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it reveals the righteousness of God. That surprises us because we would expect that to say the gospel reveals the love of God or the gospel reveals the grace of God. It does reveal that, but it is first of all concerned with the righteousness of God. In other words, the Christian faith is first of all concerned with showing how it's right for God to forgive us for Christ's sake. In other words, the gospel justifies God in justifying us. It always begins with God. And you see, our society is so man-centered, and the church is so man-centered, that it makes a mamby-pamby person out of God, totally loses his righteousness. Now, in our next chart over here, the gospel justifies God in justifying sinners. And that's important, when we get it in the right order. Now, when Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he's talking intellectually. He's going to use that same phrase, not ashamed of the gospel, in chapter 5, where he says, hope maketh not ashamed. Now, in these two verses, they help us for this reason. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul wasn't talking there as a man who was saying, I'm not ashamed to go tell my neighbor I'm a Christian, or I'm not ashamed to go down on the street corner and hand out tract. He wouldn't have been ashamed to do that, but that's not what he's talking about. Here he's talking as a philosopher. And he's saying, I'm not ashamed to take the Christian faith out into the marketplace of ideas. I'll take it onto any campus. I will stack it up against Freud. I'll stack it up against existentialism. I'll stack it up against every ism there is. And I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it's the only thing that understands man in his human predicament and dares to have an answer. The gospel is the only thing that takes into consideration all the facts, the holiness of God, the strictness of his law, our sin, our selfishness, and dares to say, there's hope. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's talking intellectually. My friend, if you're ashamed of the scriptures or the Christian faith, you either don't understand it or you don't believe it. Now, you ought to be ashamed of the church. You ought to be ashamed of us preachers. We say some awful dumb things. We really do. But never ashamed of the Christian faith. Now, the second verse, Romans 5, he says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and this love of God makes us not ashamed. Here he's using the word to mean disappointed. Nobody can ever trust the Christian faith and ever be disappointed. I meet a lot of people who say, Mr. Reisinger, I tried that once. It doesn't work. And I say, wait a minute. You tried a bad, bad copy. If you listen to most of the TV programs, I'll tell you, they promise something that God doesn't. God's never promised you that you'll never be sick, and he's never promised to heal you of all of your sicknesses. I know people teach that, but they don't get it out of the scriptures. God's never promised you a Cadillac. I don't believe the health and wealth gospel that's preached today. I think it's an abomination. I had an old friend who said, some of the greatest saints I know died in the poorhouse. If you're disappointed in the Christian faith, maybe you tried something that wasn't the Christian faith. Maybe you got conned. Maybe you got psyched out by somebody who wanted you to send them a donation, and they promised you whatever you wanted. No, my friend, we need not be ashamed intellectually or experimentally of the Christian faith. If we understand justification and what it means to be put right in the sight of God, we'll never be disappointed with the gospel in our life or in our minds. Now, let's go on here with our chart. Here's the great question. How then can man be justified with God? Now, every single religion asks that question. And every single religion tries to answer that question. And the difference in the religion is how they answered it. Now, you'll notice we emphasize then, because that's where the stress of this word comes. How then can man be justified with God? And that's taken from Job 24, or 25. I'd like to read that whole chapter to you. It's only six verses. And as I read this chapter, I want you to listen to two things that come through. One is the awesome character of God. And the other one is the insignificance of man. Then Bildad the Shuhite said, dominion and awe belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of heaven. Can his forces be numbered? Upon whom does not his light arise? How then can a man be righteous with God? How can one be born of a woman and be pure? Even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in God's sight. How much less a man who is a maggot, a son of man, who is a worm? That's the verse from which the Methodists got that hymn they wrote, would he devote his sacred head for such a worm as I? Then the modern church changed that hymn, and they said, would he devote his sacred head for such a one as I? They didn't like to think of themselves as a worm. And then the NIV translation of the scriptures came out and translated the Hebrew word correctly to mean maggot. I wonder what they would do with that phrase. Now, what is this verse saying? What is this section saying? Here's God in his awesome holiness, and here's man, a sinner. Who can bridge the gap? How then can man the sinner be right in the sight of God who's holy? You see, that's the great question. And every religion tries to answer that question, and they'll make one of two mistakes. They will either lower the character of God, do away with his holiness, do away with his sovereignty, or else they'll exalt man and talk about his goodness instead of his sin, and talk about the power of his free will instead of his bondage to sin. And they'll always give the wrong answer. And there's only one answer to that question. There's only one way for the sinner to be just in the sight of God. And that's the Christian faith. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's amazing some of the phrases that the Apostle Paul uses in the New Testament. He speaks of God as the just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. God is just. How can he forgive sin? He does it when he does it through Jesus Christ. And then another time Paul says that God justifies the ungodly. I don't know if you realize how that verse would sound to a Jew in the first century. God, the holy Yahweh, justifying the ungodly. That's the one thing that God said he would never do. How is it right for God to justify the ungodly? He does it on the grounds of rewarding Jesus Christ in paying the debt of our sin when he died on the cross. All right, let's go on, and I think this verse will help us. These are the two foundations of all righteousness. Our civil government is based on these two principles from the book of Exodus. The innocent and righteous slay thou not. We would rather have 10 guilty men in the streets than we would have one innocent person in jail. That's why you are innocent until you're proven guilty. The innocent and righteous slay thou not. And then the reverse of that, I will not justify the wicked. Now get these two principles in your mind. These are the principles of justice. Do not punish the guilty. Do not punish the innocent. Do not allow the guilty to go free. In the book of Proverbs, God even makes it more explicit, where he says, he that justifieth the wicked, or he that condemneth the just, both of these are an abomination to the Lord. In other words, God says, there's two things I hate. Anybody who justifies the wicked, or anybody who justifies the wicked or allows the wicked to go free, either one of those is a total miscarriage of justice. Now, non-Christians have a right sense of righteousness. They understand justice. They would agree with this. Our laws agree with this. But you see, that's the thing that creates the awful problem in the mind of the non-Christian when he's confronted with the gospel of the grace of God. You say, what do you mean, John? Well, let me show you. What if a judge in your town punished an innocent man, put him in jail when they knew he was innocent, or a judge freed a guilty person when he knew he was guilty? We would say both of those were wrong. The only thing that would be worse would be for a judge to punish an innocent person in order to free a guilty person. Now take those three things. If a judge would deliberately, knowingly, put an innocent man in jail, everybody in your town, including you, would say, that's not right. It's wrong. Or if somebody was guilty and everybody knew he was guilty and he was allowed to go free, and unfortunately this happens more and more on the basis of technicalities, but people are outraged, they don't think it's right. The only thing that would be a greater miscarriage of justice would be if a judge would deliberately and willingly and knowingly put a man in the electric chair when he knew the man was innocent and he did it for the express purpose of allowing a guilty person to go free. Every citizen would scream. That's unjust, that's unrighteous, that's unfair. It never should have been done. Now you see, the difficulty is those are the two things that God himself has done. Those are the two things that are the foundation of the gospel. In the scriptures, this is what we read that God has done. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. For what purpose? That he might bring us to God. Was Jesus Christ a sinner? No. Did he die a real sinner's death? Yes. Did God treat him as if he were a sinner? Yes. And why? In order to allow sinners like us to be forgiven. Does God justify the guilty when he justifies sinners like me? Yes. Did he punish the just one, the innocent one, when he punished Jesus Christ? And you see, that's why the world says, your gospel is crazy. Your gospel is a miscarriage of justice. It isn't right. It isn't fair. Now, what makes it even worse in our case as preachers is that not only has God done both of these things which he hates to justify the guilty, but he's done it. He has this as an abominable thing, but God has done the two things he's told us not to do, and then he tells us to preach this as the gospel of righteousness. He's not only punished the innocent, he's not only cleared the guilty, but he's told us to preach this as the gospel that reveals his righteousness. And somebody says, man, that sounds to me like it reveals unrighteousness instead of righteousness. How can this gospel message of Christ dying for sinners reveal the righteousness of God? Well, maybe we can help you. I'm sure you've heard the story in the New Testament about the two fellows who went up to the temple to pray. One was very moral, very religious, and he said, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. And then he looked over there at a wicked sinner. He said, I'm glad I'm not like that fellow. And that fellow, he prayed and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, the one went home justified. Now, we don't have Pharisees and we don't have publicans and so on today. So let's take that story that Jesus gave and garb it in a 20th century dress, okay? Two ladies are sitting in a living room or a Sunday school class, and we could use two men. We're not being male chauvinists, at least we hope we're not. But there's two women sitting listening to me preach right now. And this is how one of them could be described. They are very religious. They are very honest. They're very moral. They couldn't think of immorality. They're chaste. They couldn't think of being unfaithful to their husband. They're a den mother for the Cub Scouts. They've baked 175 whatever kind of cakes, devil's food cakes or angel's food cakes, whichever their church bakes for the bake sales. She collects for the heart fund. She prays for the missions. This woman is the epitome of respectability. And yet, as a preacher, I have to tell her that she is a guilty sinner in the sight of God in spite of all of these things. Now, that's tough. And I say, I realize all these things about you are true, but you're still a guilty sinner. You still need to be saved. And she looks at me and she says, but look at all these good things I've done. And she doesn't understand that she's a sinner. She thinks she's earned righteousness with God. Now, let's take another lady in the same meeting or the same living room. And this lady's a blasphemer. She's a liar. She's a harlot. She sold her body in sin. She has needle marks on her arm where she's taken dope. She's selfish. She's a brawler. But as she listens to the gospel, she begins to say, life was never meant to be lived the way I'm living it. And she begins to say, is there mercy for a sinner like me? And she trusts Jesus Christ. And as a preacher, I have the authority to tell her that if she trusts Jesus Christ, she is forgiven of all of her sins and she's justified in the sight of God. Now, does that make sense to you? It doesn't make sense to me, but I know it's true. Do you think I could convince that first woman that made sense? And she would look at that woman who had been a harlot and a dope addict, walk out the door and say to me, you mean to tell me she's forgiven of all of her sins and she's justified in the sight of God and I'm not? And then she'd look at me and she'd ask the question which many people ask. Well, what about all the good things that I do? Don't they count at all? And boy, that's when it really gets tough. That's when we add insult to injury. Because we have to say, according to the scriptures, not only do those good things not count for you, they actually count against you. Woo! Man, is that hard to buy. And that's really what the scripture says. Because in the Bible, it says, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Tell a man that God hates his adultery, his cursing and swearing. He knows that. Tell him that God hates the good things about him. And that they're filthy rags in God's sight. And he thinks you're crazy. You know, the first time you hear the gospel clearly preached, you almost get the idea that you have to kill somebody before you can get saved. You have to take dope or lie or steal before you're a candidate to become a Christian. Now, that's not true, but that's what it sounds like. Are we saying that God wants us to be as bad as we can so we can become Christians? Are we saying that God doesn't want people to try to obey his law, be moral? No, not at all. There are people who are moral and kind, but you know what they owe that to? They owe that to their environment, or else they owe it to their genes. They sure don't owe it to themselves. There are people who've been raised in a certain culture that escape many of the pollutions of the world. The Bible mentions this. But when I take those things, morality, and those things that do make me different from the grosser people of the world, and I wrap them up in a little bag and I hold them up to God and I say, here, I'm better than other people. I don't need your son, Jesus Christ. God says, when you compare your righteousness to the righteousness of Christ, yours stinks. And when that first woman would trust all of those things to save her and to forgive her and to justify her, what she's saying is the cross was of none effect and unnecessary. I don't need Christ to die for me. I'm a good person. And God says you're despising not only my cross, but you're denying my law and you're denying my truth. Now let's go on. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now get that in your mind. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If you were to ask the next 10 Christians you meet, of all the attributes of God, and an attribute is a characteristic, of all of the attributes of God that give you the most assurance that you're a Christian and you're forgiven, which one of his attributes would you take? Most Christians will take love or grace or mercy, and you're wrong. You'd have to take justice. Now, I'm sure we all heard the story of the guy who was a drunk and got thrown in jail about every 2 months, and one time he was drunk again and got thrown in jail and went to court, and the judge says, now, don't get upset. You know you get justice in my court. He says, I don't want justice. I want mercy. I thought we were never to plead justice. We never plead justice if we ask God to give us what we deserve. But we plead justice when we plead the mercies of Christ. When it says God is faithful, to whom is he faithful? He's faithful to Jesus Christ. He's faithful to his promise. And how is he just? He's so just he won't punish sin twice. And our hope is in the justice of God. The scripture says if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word advocate means lawyer. Jesus Christ is the only lawyer who can practice in heaven. He's the only lawyer who never lost a case. He's the only lawyer who won't take your case unless you're guilty. And he admits his clients are guilty, but he gets them off scot-free, and he establishes righteousness in the process. How does he do that? Here's a lawyer who practices in heaven, and all of his clients are guilty, and he always gets them off scot-free. If you had a lawyer in your town who did that, he would earn a nickname, and it wouldn't be Honest John. And yet this one earns the reputation of righteous. And how does he do it? When our Lord Jesus Christ before the Father pleads for us, he says, Father, my client is guilty, but you can't punish him. And the judge would say, why can't I punish him if he's guilty? Prove your case. And so he says, my first exhibit is the holes in my hands. The second exhibit is the holes in my feet, the wounds in my side. And then he gets out a scroll. And he says, these are the exhibits of my death on the cross, and they prove I paid for that sinner's sin. And then he pleads like this, Father, do you remember when you sent me into the world? Do you remember when you promised that if I died and paid the sinner's penalty, that you would receive and save the sinner for my sake? Father, remember your covenant and forgive that sinner for my sake. And you know what? God is faithful. He's faithful to Jesus Christ, faithful to the promise he made to him. He's faithful to his oath. He's faithful to the work of Christ and the atonement. He's faithful to his blood, and he's just. He will not punish that sin twice. And so the judge says, case dismissed. And a sinner is free, and justice is established because sin has been paid for. Now, we sing a hymn that goes, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. That's the sinner's plea. That's the only plea we have. That's the only way we can be justified. If you're forgiven of your sin, you are not forgiven by an act of God's love. All the love in the world can't forgive sin, not even one sin. You're not forgiven by a divine fiat of power. If you're forgiven, you're forgiven in strict justice, in strict righteousness. You're forgiven only for one reason, because that sin was paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross under the wrath of God. That's what the Christian faith is about. It's about how we sinners are put right with God, how we're justified. And how are we justified? Freely, without any cause in us. But how is it right for God to do that? How is it right for him to take that woman, that brawler, and forgive her when he does it as a reward to Jesus Christ for his work of atonement? Can you see why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Because it establishes the righteousness of God. You'll never be sure that you're a Christian in your conscience until you're sure that God is satisfied. And you'll never be sure that God is satisfied until you see your sin punished forever in Jesus Christ. I'm glad I'm a Christian. I'm glad for the gospel. And I'm proud of it. I want you to believe it. I want you to know it. Trust Jesus Christ as the sin bearer, and you'll be justified in God's sight. Amen.